I remember my first Florida Georgia football game, and this game used to be and still is a pretty famous rivalry. And towards my last year at Florida, I was dating a girl who was a Bulldog, and she decided it would be great if we went to the game together. But she got the tickets, not me. And her tickets were in the Georgia section of the stadium. And down pretty low towards the field, substantial tickets enough, we were sitting just one row behind a pretty famous Georgia fan here in this picture. He's pretty well known. He passed away a few years ago, but I was in the sea of Georgia, black and red. And I wore my orange and blue proudly. And in a game that Florida was not expected to win, a game in a season that Georgia had been undefeated and it would turn out to be their sole loss on the season. But in the midst of all that black and red, Rex Grossman leads the team down and scores a touchdown in the fourth quarter, and I am standing up in my orange and blue cheering on. Something was very clearly noticeably different about me cheering for the Gators in the midst of something that was so different and so distinct. And it becomes interesting because I would argue as a believer, isn't this what we're called to do? To at times stand out from the, like a sore thumb, to be in the midst of a world and a culture at times that looks very different from us. And say, yeah, we're going to go do something different. We're going to be something different. We're going to live for something different. And today, as we walk through another city in the book of Revelations in Pergamum, this tends to be identified as their big struggle. But let's get a little background on the city. Here's a map of Turkey in Asia Minor. And so we've covered a few of these cities. We've covered cities like Ephesus and Smyrna, these two big port cities. Ephesus is almost like the best way to think about it, like the New York of the area. It was the financial hub. It was a lot of ways the cultural hub. It was a large city, had a lot of prosperity, things like that. Smyrna was always sort of trying to keep up with Ephesus. It was always a little smaller. It was always sort of overlooked city compared to Ephesus. So they were like the Boston of the area. And if that's true, Pergamum sort of functioned as the Washington, D.C. of the area. Through a series of sort of historical stories I'm not going to dive into, at some point, Pergamum really becomes Rome's political center in Asia. They define it as sort of the capital for Rome in Asia Minor. This is the seat of Roman power and authority in the area. They were even given the ius gladii or the proteste gladii, this idea that they had the rule and the power of the sword of Rome. So if you're anywhere in Asia under Roman rule, you would need to appeal to Pergamum to carry out the death penalty or to rule in that way. They themselves carried the double-edged sword of Rome, the rule and the judgment and the law of Rome in their city. They were the DC of Asia Minor. But that wasn't the only sort of throne and authority in their city. The city was also carried a very large collection of pagan temples. Close to 61 have been found, and I will just highlight a few of the largest ones. There's the famous altar of Zeus. Here's a picture of the kind of center of the picture is the altar of Zeus with the smoke coming up. This is a huge altar that was built, and they've even preserved some of it. The next picture is they moved the whole altar, or at least the steps leading up to the altar, to Germany. You can get a scale of just how big this altar to Zeus was. Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon, the soter, the savior, as it's described. There's even a rock in the temple that had that inscription. This is the altar, the throne of Zeus. This city was also known for an imperial cult. It was one of the first cities to start worshiping Caesars, and they built a temple as well there for that. And they were also the home of an Asclepion. And Asclepion, sort of the worship around, a worship of Asclepius, the god of really health and healing. was greatly worshipped here. Corinth is one of the only other cities that had quite the Asclepion, this sort of hospital health compound like no other. This was significant here. Here's a picture of just the compound, the Asclepion compound. And you had all these different buildings all around this large square. And there were waters. Often they were built where there were hot springs or cool springs. Water was certainly a part of the storyline of Asclepion and how he heals. And just to understand just how much even these things exist into our day, when you see an ambulance or you see paramedics or something like that, or you even look if you have a Blue Cross and Blue Shield card or something like that, you'll usually see like a stick with a snake running up it, which is the official symbol of Asclepius. And so we see all that. Even the words panacea and hygiene, hygiena is Asclepius' kids. So there's so many ways that we still even connect to this day. And he's a peculiar God. He was a guy born between the union of God and a woman, this human woman. He was resurrected from the dead. He was then seated with his father in Zeus on Mount Olympus, so seated with the throne with his father. He's identified as a savior, but he's also identified as a snake. And archaeology would find, particularly here in this city, that people would go to the sort of Asclepion, and it's only pseudoscience back then, and they would go, and maybe they got healed somehow. Maybe they ultimately felt better. And what they would do in sort of their healing is that they would have a testimony to their healing, and they would engrave their names and what the healing was on these stones, these white stones. You can see a picture of it. They would find these white stones, and they would have people's names and ultimately the thing that they were healed with all over the area. And the last thing we'd run into is you make your way around. There's a large theater, one of the largest, if not the largest theater at the Roman in the Roman world at this time. And attached to that theater was a temple to Dionysius. Now, Dionysius is the god of wine and indulgence. Festivities, they would have festivities for Dionysius, and you would become like him by basically eating as much as you could, drinking as much as you could, and participating basically in all sorts of different forms of sexual debauchery. It was sort of like Mardi Gras times 1,000. That was sort of the picture. Even in the city, the sort of rule had it that women could not get married unless they've had intercourse at this festival first. So just to showcase the landscape, here's a picture, sort of all these things on sort of the main mound, the main acropolis of the city. And you can identify them as you go up. You see the Asclepion, this large health compound where healing would be sought out. You would find the theater where the Dionysus temple would be. You would make your way up and find the large Zeus compound on the way up. You would find the temple to Athena, which had one of the largest libraries outside of Alexandria. And at the top of the hill, the temple that was built for Caesar. The Trajan temple. And so you have all this stuff going on in the city. So let's do what we've been doing. Let's read the text and see if some of those things, some of the cultural norms that were happening might make some things start popping out of this text. Revelation 2, starting verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have come who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give them hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So just a reminder of what I perceive John doing as he's writing this book. And I would write to you throughout this, John is often connecting these dots. I got to imagine John, who has been steeped in Old Testament development as a kid and in his upbringing and in Israel. He would have learned, memorized so much of the Old Testament, and then spends time as a disciple of Jesus, listening to Jesus unpack what is true about Yahweh, what is true about God, showcasing God as the Son of God, showcasing what it actually means to be a follower, to glorify God with all things in life, and getting to see all that. And then John ultimately ending up in a place like Asia Minor and hearing these stories of Caesar, hearing these stories of Zeus, hearing these things, and suddenly going, hold on. He would hear things like, yes, this pagan god is the one who ultimately heals. And John would go, hold on. It is Jesus who's the ultimate healer. And then Rome is really the power. And he would say, hold on. Caesar's power. Rome doesn't have the true power of life and death and judgment. Jesus does. So let's look at a few of these statements. Revelation 2:12. Because I would argue this is the church that faithfully claimed Jesus' name. To the angel of the church of Pergamum, write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name. You do not deny my faith. Do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So remember, this is a city of all the cities that really had the true law and authority of Rome. And John comes along and writes to the city and says, to the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And John is addressing, I think, where they think power might come from. Rome, who ultimately enacts judgment and can kill people in an instant. And John's going, no, no, no. These are the words of Jesus. He is the true holder of the sharp two-edged sword. And maybe he's hearkening back to Isaiah 11:4, where God speaks of his mouth being this sort of weapon, or this idea of judgment and equity and wickedness being judged by the rod of his mouth. That the weapon is not the brutal boot of Rome, of the empire of Rome. The weapon is not oppression and coercion by the military might of the kingdom of Rome. That is the story of the kingdom of Rome all day long. But John comes along through Jesus, and Jesus speaking here and saying, no, the weapon is my word. It is through the word of my mouth. God's power is ultimately in his word to work and to fight against Satan. It is through the word. That's why we're instructed to take up, in Ephesians, we're instructed to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is what? The word of God. The fundamental weapon that God gives his people and applies judgment is through his word. And it's noted this is a place of Satan's throne, the enemy's, the adversary's throne. Now, certainly you have a plethora of options in this one. Yes, maybe it's Zeus, the head of the Greek pantheon. Maybe it's Dionysus or Asclepius, or maybe just paganism in general, because this is a really pagan city. But given the follow-up sentence, I tend to adopt probably a more Caesar idea around Satan's throne than anything else. Remember, this is one of the first cities to adopt emperor worship. Even the highest temple on the hill was the emperor's temple. It's the seat of Roman's authority in Asia Minor. And so this is the home of Satan's throne, Satan's place of authority. And Antipas was likely killed in this place for not pledging allegiance to Caesar. The people weren't known for being as killed for some of their pagan practices, but they were killed if they weren't willing to pledge allegiance to Caesar. And we've already noted, sort of as the book goes, correlating Satan and Caesar was kind of common, both in Revelation and in just ancient Jewish writing in general. So it seems that these people, this church, have chosen not to deny the name of Jesus. They were willing to call themselves Christian, even if it led to their death. They were being followers of Jesus. They would hold fast to the name, even if it brought them suffering and persecution. But at once, while they would say, yes, I am a Christian, I don't pledge allegiance to Caesar, there were still ways sort of the larger culture would cause them to compromise. So their problem was not their identity with Christ. Their problem was, will they identify with anything else? And we will see that. We will see the sort of accusation here. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Now remember, one of the most central practices of Pergamum is the worship of Dionysus. Every year, the festival, there would be a large festival. At the center of it, they would put out all sorts of piles of raw meat for people to eat. They would drink a ton. They would throw up. That was part of the practice. And there would be rampant sexual promiscuity. This is in addition to already Roman guild feasts and some other stuff that would happen in most of the cities anyways. And it would appear that those in the city who are claiming the name of Christ, who are not denying the name of Christ, but are participating in some of these cultural practices of their day and feel fine doing it, right? And John does a great job sort of reaching back into the Old Testament sort of storylines to say, look, we've been here before. We know what this is like. And he reaches back to Numbers 22 to 24 and the story of Balak. Balak's the king of Moab, and the Israelites are kind of wandering through. They're getting on their way to entering the promised land, and the king of Moab is just not happy about it all. He wants to curse the Israelites. He's not totally sure how to do it. So he sends for a prophet, this prophet from the east, Balaam. And Balaam comes along and Balak tries to get him to prophesy negatively about the Israelites. And Balaam's like, I can only prophesy what God tells me to prophesy. And he ends up blessing Israelites multiple times. And then chapter 25 kind of comes around, and Balak's left frustrated. Balaam hasn't really prophesied negatively about Israel. Chapter 25 comes around and starts with this. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to set the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, if you're reading through Numbers, there's some details missing. You kind of read there, and then suddenly, you went from the sort of conversation of Balaam and Balak to suddenly all the people in Israel were sinning. And you'll find out actually by the end of Numbers that Balaam had some advice around the Midianite women, but the details aren't really totally still included. And eventually there's a midrash that goes around, and it's plenty present by the time John is writing his story. And midrashes are sort of sometimes stories to fill in the blanks that in scripture. And they're well known. They're not held on the same level as scripture, but they'd be well known. And one of the stories that became super famous was that Balaam told Balak. Balaam's like, I can't prophesy against them, but here's what you can do, Balak. You can trick them into cursing themselves by sending Moabite women to entice the men into eating and drinking and debauchery. And so I think John is reaching into this grab bag to go, look, we've been here before. You know what this is like in terms of enticing the people into doing all the stuff that you guys are doing here in Pergamum. That's why in verse 15, so also you have some who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. If you remember back to Ephesians, this is likely a group that had taught that, look, you can believe in Jesus, but you can do whatever you want with your body. Maybe some Gnostic teaching of, that's fine, you can do this and this. You can participate in your pagan stuff. You can follow Jesus and everything will be fine. Don't worry about Dionysus. It's no big deal. Celebrate. Go to the Mardi Gras. Have a giant party. Get involved in everything. It's totally fine. And here, God is having none of it. And John clearly points back to this Balaam story to say, look, we've been down this road before. Worshiping God while at the same time being involved in some of these very pagan practices that are all about your own self-indulgence and overfilling yourself. God has already spoken to us about these things. He's called us to live distinctly from this, that is not a source of true life and flourishing. There's all sorts of abusive practices that end up being involved in it. And he's saying, no, that's not my law. My desire for my people is not that. And he reminds them of that. And he calls them to repent. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Which is great because the story of Balaam ends up him being killed by the sword, just the physical sword. But here, it's the words of God are going to war against the lies of this world. The lies of paganism. God is going to go war against them with the sword of his mouth. And it's all over the place. I mean, The Athena temple would have been the source of all sorts of scrolls and things to read. Dionysus would have been all sorts of indulgences and lies, all of them speaking lies. And God here is ultimately saying, it's not there that speaks truth. It's not Athena that speaks truth. It's not Dionysus's lifestyle that speaks truth. It's these Nicolaitans are not speaking truth. They're lying. And I'm coming to bring a war, but it is a war of my words to come and condemn what are lies. And so to bring this, I would argue, a little bit into our context, I think things in the world tend to be less neutral than we tend to think. I think there's things in this world that belong to the kingdom of God, and there's things in this world that belong to the kingdom of Satan. And your job is not neutral. Your house is not neutral. The car you drive is just not a neutral thing. The movies you watch are just not neutral. The clothes you wear are not neutral. Because what I buy and what I wear and what I do with my body and what I do with my time, what I do are making statements about which kingdom I support. What story am I telling? Am I telling of the kingdom of God or am I telling of the kingdom of Satan by the things that I do and act and live and participate in? How I parent my kids, how I relate to my spouse, how I spend my money, they're not neutral things. I think John, even coming to the end of this verse, in verse 17, he speaks of sort of the sort of rewards and obedience. He says, I'll give them a white stone with a new name written on the stone, and no one knows except the one who receives it. And like we've already pointed out, like in this city, they would have heard that and been like, oh, like a testimony of what God has done. And they would have connected it to maybe Asclepion and the testimony of God has healed and all these sort of things. But they might have even, if they know their scriptures well, jumped even further back of the etching of stones and the reminders of what God has done in the past. So multiple times in Israel's history, they would set up stones. Here's a picture of some of these stones that still exist to this day in the Middle East, these stones that were erected. And the purpose of these stones, these sort of pillars that were set up, is to remind the Israelites of what God has done, the testimony of what God has done. And the difference here is these aren't physical stones that is going to be written. It is us. We become the testimony. The testimony is you. We become the story of what God has done in our lives. And God promises in places like Isaiah and others that he will give us a new name. When God starts reaching and blessing the nations, he's going to give his people a new name. And John's pulling all these things back in and saying, no, this is you guys. You guys tell the story of the lives that you live. And too often we allow the kingdom of Satan to creep into our lives when we claim to be telling the story of God. Like these people, they are not denying Jesus, but they might be struggling to actually tell the story of who Jesus is. Like, for example, do we spend money as much on ourselves as our pagan neighbors? Bought into the idea of consumerism as much as our neighbors who don't know Jesus are? Or do we give generously, showcasing God's kingdom, not Satan's kingdom? God's kingdom that where generosity rules the day. We're seeking the good of others and trusting in a sovereign God to continuously take care of our needs. Recognizing that he who dies with the most toys still dies, and that there's a deeper satisfaction in Christ that can't come from the consumption of things. That tells a story with our lives. Or maybe even to a more controversial subject, even the conversation of modesty. I think half the time, modesty conversations totally miss the point and get into the nuances of what you can wear and what's short enough, how much skin, all that kind of stuff. Versus, am I telling a story with what I wear of a God who deeply loves me, who deeply desires a relationship with me, and I am completely satisfied in, and I no longer seek the attention, the approval of others, and I can be satisfied in that. And the attention that comes from my outward appearances is not what I'm desiring with my life. That tells a story. Do we get caught up in the vitriol, the current culture wars, or do we seek to be the ones who build others up with our words, speaking love and truth in a way that is actually seeking to make peace, both between people and God and people and people? Do our words showcase an image-bearing idea towards those we disagree with? Do we love and pray for our enemies, or do we let our anger lead us to demand our own opinion, to tear down others? To call people raka or idiot, to continue this never-ending cycle of polarization and argument. Because we have a God that while we were yet enemies and sinners, reconciled us back to himself, who sought to make peace, yes, by his blood, with us. And we are called to do the same, to enact enemy love and forgive those who hurt and even offend us. That tells a story of who our God is. And when we compromise on truth, when we give in to the cultural norms, we lose this witness in our culture and we fail to show that Christ is better and we begin to look like the world without any distinction. And the church in Pergamum is just struggling in this area. People are looking and they go, hey, those people claim Jesus, but they're doing all the stuff we do. There's no difference. And at some point, we as believers have to tell the story with our lives. Every piece of it. There's just not a neutrality to it all. It's why Paul will give instructions that whether we eat, or whether we drink, whatever we do it for the glory. And if we're not, we might be telling the wrong story. So we remember it's all about Christ. When he gets the reward, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. Now, reading this in the past, like the hidden manna, I was always a little puzzled about. You know, there's a long history of this idea that manna was the stuff in Exodus that the people collected while they were wandering in the desert. It was a way that God provided food for them in the midst of a desert where they had to just trust him and follow him. Eventually, when they get to the promised land, they put this food into the Ark of the Covenant, this sort of box that was in the place in the temple of God where he would dwell. At some point, the question comes up in history of this ark that sort of disappears. Once Israel gets sort of ransacked in their history, the ark sort of disappears. There's a lot of history of why that is, and one of the most common, once again, is coming a little bit out of scripture, but once again, would have been really well known in first century Judaism. And that the story comes out of 2 Maccabees. Now, this is not the same level of scripture, it's not the same authority, but this is a story that John would have known in his time. And the idea that Jeremiah had taken the ark and hidden it away somewhere, and inside the ark, the manna and the tablets. And Jeremiah says this, the place will remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows mercy. And then the Lord will disclose these things. The Lord's glory will appear with the cloud and they will be revealed from the time of Moses. And when Solomon prayed that the place might be made holy. And I think what John is doing is saying that time is now. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. The hidden manna is now revealed. It's no longer hiding. It is revealed. And John has already reminded us in his gospel itself that Jesus teaches us that this manna that's going to come from him, it will be one that satisfies, not just like physical food. It will nourish, sustain, and satisfy the soul like nothing else can. And John's saying the time is now. And those who you are struggling in things, conquer, keeping obedient, persevere to the end, continue to fight for what is true, because the presence of God is here. You are the ark. The manna is in you. You are the place where the hidden manna will be stored. You are the dwelling place of God, and you become the testimony. So go into the world as a living stone. You are the testimony, and tell everyone the story of God by your very lives. Let me pray for us. God, I'm so thankful for just so many of these letters and all that they unpack, particularly in the world and culture that we are living in and walking in. God, may we be as one pastor says, a beautiful resistance to the world around us. May we live for your kingdom. May we affirm moments in the world where we see your kingdom beyond, in moments of where we see truth in the world. But God, may we not syncretize. May we not mix our faith with stories that are not true of you. May we believe and trust what is true of the world and the story that you tell us of what the world really is about. And God, may we reflect that story in our lives. knowing as we stumble forward in that, that you have tremendous grace. And even in that, tell the story of the amazing forgiveness and grace that you offer us. That is not obedience that rules the day. It is not earning that rules the day. It is a radical grace, radical forgiveness, and a call to live a holy life. I pray all this here in him. Amen. Thanks, y'all.